Morning, y'all. We have a lot to discuss today. We really, really, really do. We have a lot to talk about. We've been going through the book of Romans, and in preparation for the next phase of our discussion in the Epistle to the Romans by Paul the Apostle, we're going to have a sidebar, that's what lawyers call. A sidebar, that is, we're going to take a deviation a little bit for background purposes. And what we're going to do is we're going to make a discussion. We're going to have a discussion, actually. And we're not even going to do with this systematic theology thing. I would suggest, if you would like to take notes, to take notes, because this is one of those topics that is really a tough topic. It's a tough topic because my next time I preach, Lord willing, will be dealing with Romans chapter 9. And that has been misconstrued and misunderstood by a lot of people. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through some of this PowerPoint and some of the notes that I have and some of the reasoning why we hold to what we hold to. And this is in Romans chapter 9, it talks about the word election comes into view a lot. And people misunderstand this word greatly. They misunderstand it greatly. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just, I'm just want to talk about this view. And we discussed. The three major views of election, and the first one would be corporate election, next one foresight election. God elected you before the foundation of the world based on your choice, which is really weird. And then you have individual election. I reject the last two. I reject the last two and hold to the first, the corporate election, in which God elected the church. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ become a part of the church. So we're going to move on that. And we see the uses of this. This controversy really started with a guy named Augustine. Augustine was a guy who, long time ago, was a guy who held to this view. And the reformers took it and really ran with it. I mean, they really did. You have an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther who held to Calvinism. You had John Calvin, in which the namesake of Calvinism comes from. And so you have, and that was 1509. He was born in 1509. So this has been around, and this controversy has been around for a long time. And I just want to go with what the Bible has to go with. You know, people say you can't make a definitive statement on this. Absolutely, you can make a definitive statement on this. You can make a definitive statement because when you talk about election, and the uses of it is used of the 12 disciples. When we look through the scripture, it's used of 12 disciples. They were elected. But it's an interesting comment, too. We're going to go through it. Used of Paul, used of the nation of Israel, used of believers within the nation of Israel, if you were to do a word study on this. And it's also used of Christ himself, my elect, my chosen, in the Old Testament as well as in Peter. We see this as well as in used of angels, elect and evil angels. Type of thing. So you have these different uses of the word election. And so people say, well, the election, it's, you know, deals with specifically God chose somebody before the foundation of the world. And it becomes really complicated with infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, and infralapsarianism. And then you have these lapsarianisms. You know, what's the first thing God ever did is what the lapsarian guys are holding to. decrees of God. What's the first thing God ever did? And the Calvinist is going to hold to either infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism. Infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism. Superlapsarianism is that God chose men to go to heaven, and he chose other, I'm saying men in general, chose people to go to heaven, and he also chose people to go to hell. That's the first thing he ever did. It's called superlapsarianism. Infralapsarianism is teaching that he chose some to go to heaven and left the rest. Just left the rest. And it's really too bad. It's really too bad that people hold to that kind of a God. That's not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Word of God. It's not the God of the Bible. God never revealed himself in that way, for sure. And we see here it's used of Paul, the nations, believers within the nation. That word is used of Christ. So, of the Lord Jesus Christ, my elect, precious. And so you can't say that Jesus was elected to go to heaven before the foundation of the world because he's eternal. He is eternal. So you have here, and it's used of angels, of course. And then it's used of the church in Christ. It is used of the church in Christ. And that is something that we want to talk, that's called corporate election. Corporate election. And we're going, the reason I did this, I struggled with this in terms of what to preach on, how to talk, because of Romans 9. We need background. We need background on this, for sure. As when I thought to myself, this will really help us in our understanding, hopefully, of what God has done for us. And so also, too, it's used of the 12 disciples. They were chosen 12. All of the followers that the Lord Jesus had, he chose 12. And of the 12, Judas was also chosen. Now that's amazing, because Judas, I don't believe at all that Judas was saved. Anybody that says that, I'm not sure how they feel about that, but it's not true. I mean, I don't believe we'll ever see Judas in heaven, because he calls him the son of perdition. The Lord Jesus Christ calls him that, and he failed that election, okay? So, and then also, Jesus foreknew their reactions, but he doesn't make people do things. He knew what they were going to do. The apostolic task was to witness to Jesus' life and resurrection. That was their task. So what were they elected to? They were elected to witness to his life and resurrection. And Judas fell from God's chosen office for him. He fell from that office. Judas did. So, and then also used of the nation of Israel. God chose them alone from all the nations. And the question you have to ask yourself, why did God choose them over all the other nations? Why? And some people think, well, he just did it. It's a fiat, that's arbitrary choice of God. Why did he do that? Well, he did it because he wanted the nations. And the whole nation was chosen, and also God knew in advance what their reaction would be, and then also their task was to prepare the way for Messiah to bless the world and to arise and shine with him. That was their task. They were, their whole reason why Israel came into existence is that they would be a testimony to the world of who Messiah was and who God was. That's why God did it. He didn't choose them for heaven. We see this. We see that, this is going to be discussed when we get to Romans 9, for sure. But the task was, they had a task, and that task was to let God work in their life in such a way. Not only would they proclaim Jehovah God, they would also live it, and they would also, and by living it, people would see it. We see this, by the way, We see the blessing of Israel when they left Egypt, right? And they go through, and then they're on their journey, and they come to a place called Jericho. Remember that? What happened at Jericho with a young lady who is a prostitute, not a Christian, not a Jew, she was a Gentile, she was a prostitute, and she trusted God. Her name was Rahab. The testimony that Israel had, and that was her testimony of what God had done in Israel's life, that turned her. That turned her toward Jehovah. And that was the purpose of Israel, is that they would do that. But some fell away from God's purpose. Israel fell away, and we see this many times in the sense that they turned their back on God and on Jehovah and His purpose for their lives. Lost the blessing, for sure. Did not have a blessing. In fact, they were reproved, if you please, many times by them. We see that. Now, let's just talk a little bit about the Calvinist tulip. We're not going to be planting flowers here today. I have tulips in my front yard, which I think is really weird, and I have to talk to my wife about that. Maybe we can get just daisies or something, but we have a lot of tulips in our bed, flower bed, and I think that's really weird. Okay, so that was a little kind of funny thing, not that funny. Okay, so you have the tulip view. Now, tulip, John Calvin did not write this up. His followers did. The tulip. It's an acronym. I don't even know how to spell an acronym, but I can spell tulip. But you have this tulip, and what it's going to do, tulip, T-U-L-I-P, that's what tulip spelt like, right, is going to tell us what their philosophical bent is regarding God. And this is very, in my estimation, very destructive. This is very destructive. It's instructive, but it's very destructive. Okay, so I had my artist. If we want to pan over here, I had my artist give me a pair of glasses. And of which I appreciate, I'll never mention Danielle's name in public and who drew this. I'll never mention her name, Danielle Van Dyke. Okay, so I've got I call them my Calvinistic glasses. Tulip is a philosophical construct. Did you catch what I said? It's a philosophical construct. It is not a biblical construct. And the reason why it is not a biblical construct is because of the Calvinistic glasses. You go, you're really weird. We'll stipulate to that. I am weird. Okay. But the Calvinist will put on a pair of glasses. Bing! And they have two lenses in these glasses. The first lens is a bias, unwarranted for sure, and it's a misdefinition. The first one is of God. I hope I spelt that right. If I didn't, must have been the will of God. No. Okay. Okay. So, and the first one is the sovereignty of God and a misdefinition of it. A misdefinition of the sovereignty of God. The misdefinition is this. They say, and this is our first one, that man is totally depraved. Yes. Man is totally depraved. And when we look at that, man is totally depraved and cannot possibly respond to God because he is dead. That's what they say. Man cannot possibly respond to God because he is dead. And so what happens is, and because God is so sovereign, the sovereignty of God, God is so sovereign, if he is going to be sovereign, the sovereign God of the universe, he's got to have control over everything. And if he doesn't have control over every little everything, I mean, talk about everything, he is not sovereign. That's a misdefinition. The other one is the total depravity of God. Right? You get that? Total depravity of God? Depravity of God. How do you spell depravity of God? Is that right? Yeah, just want to make sure you're awake.
The first time we met at Calvary, I slept through the whole thing. It was great. I really like that church. I slept right through it. Chris was wonderful.
Okay, the total depravity of man, not of God. God's not depraved. Who said that? What an imbecile. Okay, so you have the total depravity of man. Man cannot possibly respond to God. God has to work if he's going to be sovereign. If he is sovereign, God has to work. Nobody can thwart that sovereignty. That's what the Calvinist would say. It's a misdefinition of this. Because we see man's rebellion. And so what they say to this, they say to that is, well, that's man's bent. I mean, man is bent on sin, no questions about it. He can't possibly respond to God because he's bent on sin, because he's a sinner, and so he's dead, and he can't possibly respond to God. Wrong. But see, a Calvinist looks at these through these glasses, with these in mind. Okay, so they look at with these glasses, the sovereignty of God and their misdefinition of it and their total depravity of man. So what happens is when we look at the total depravity and we talk about the tulip action, we talk about how man can't respond to God, so God has to do something. God has to work unconditionally. God has to elect somebody before the foundation of the world. In other words, there's no conditions on this at all. No conditions in any way, shape, or form. Because man can't respond to God, you can see the philosophical construct being built right now. Because man can't respond to God, God has to work unconditionally. There's no condition. In other words, it's not even by faith. Some Calvinist authors will say that faith is a work. So therefore, you can't have even by faith. You just have it. You just come into the knowledge of it. And it's unconditionally elected. And so therefore, because he unconditionally elected, because man can't respond to God, he unconditionally elects mankind, or those who he chooses, Christ only died for those who he elected. It's called limited atonement. Limited atonement is where Jesus Christ's death, burial, and physical resurrection was only for those who he elected before the foundation of the world because they couldn't choose. They couldn't respond to God. Now, this is horrible. So we got boatloads of verses that talk about Jesus Christ tasting death for every man. Tasting death for every man. He did this. And so Christ only died for those he unconditionally elected who couldn't respond to God. Wrong. This is absolutely wrong. We'll talk about this. Because Christ died for those who he elected, only those he elected, The Holy Spirit, when it comes and works in a person whom he unconditionally elects before the foundation of the world, it is irresistible. In other words, they have to respond. They have no choice in the matter. They will respond. And the Calvinists call it irresistible grace. You can see how one builds off of the other. One builds off of the other. And then because they were totally depraved, couldn't respond to God, God unconditionally before the foundation of the world elected those who he wanted to elect. Christ only died for those who he wanted to die for, those elected ones that he died for. He will work irresistibly by the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. They will come. They will come. And then they will also be preserved. This is not eternal security. This is not the same as eternal security. They will persevere till the end. And they use verses that they should never use. Wrong way of looking at it. Okay, so when we talk about total depravity, this is the view that man is so completely lost and sinful that he cannot by himself choose to believe in Christ. That man is absolutely lost and sinful is scriptural. But that he cannot function his will in choosing Christ is unscriptural for the following reasons. And the first one, God holds man accountable for his choices. He does. God holds man accountable for his choices. And we've got a lot of differing verses that tell us about that. And then we see here God's appeal to man's ability to choose. Choose ye, or equivalents, found 525 times in the Bible. Come is found 1,275 times. So he makes an invitation. It would be a capricious thing for God to give an invitation and that a person could never respond to that invitation. What kind of God is that? It's not God of the Bible. It is not the God of the Bible. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he meant that. He meant that. And the Calvinists would say, "Well, he's just talking about the elect." Where did you get your exegetical training? Where did you get that? Because that's not what the Bible says at all. Anyway, I'm just getting a little bit. God's invitation is to all men, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become a child of God. John 1:12. And then we have all these verses. We have Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," etc. And so he is making these invitations. God invites all men to be saved. I've watched last night in the afternoon and a little bit this morning the riots that take place. And you say in your own heart, and I know you're saying this in your own heart, and this is what people should say, that man is evil. Man's not basically good. We don't all come together. Man is evil, and we're seeing it right in our cities. Over 40 cities in the United States burned last night. You know, and we look at this and we say to ourselves, this is evil, and it is evil. It is evil. Man is sinful. Man needs redemption. But the offer, and this is the thing that blows my mind, is that God, in our evilness, has made an invitation to us to come to him, to trust him, to have a changed mind about ourselves and our sin, repentance, and to come to him and trust him as our Savior. This is God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. This is his will for our lives and mankind's life. He gives an invitation. And then we talk about the unconditional election. This is a view that God will arbitrarily choose an individual for salvation. In other words, we don't know the mind of God. He just does it. And this is why like in Romans 9, they'll use Romans 9, and this is why we're going through this. They'll use Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to tell God? Schroeder loose paraphrase, not even from the Greek. Who are you to tell, O God? Who are you to tell me, God, what I can do? How can the clay say to the potter, make me thus, etc.? Why did you make me this way? Hey, wrong. Wrong. And so what happens is they use that kind of thing, but it is unscriptural. The reason is it's unreasonable. It's cruel and capricious. I don't even know what that means, capricious. I think it's a car that GM made, okay? And for following reasons. And here's the following reasons, the ones listed above. Number one, but election is a method of saving men, not an arbitrary selection. This is called corporate election. In other words, God has a method in which to save men. A method in which to save men. And then also, come on, man. Okay, election depends on the preached word, the conviction of the Spirit of God, and the receiving of Christ by the hearer. Now that's totally different than what the Calvinists would have us to believe. You got to preach the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10. And so we look at this, and also the conviction of the Spirit of God. He put the Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what the Lord Jesus had to say. And then also the person needs to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become a child of God. And anybody can. Anybody. A lot of ramifications to this for sure. We got the scriptural references there. And so we've got kind of a controversial, but tasso is rendered ordained. And to be placed oneself as responsible to responding to a bugle call. When you look that up, we don't have time to go into that particular passage. But it's an interesting passage when looked at carefully. God's word teaches reciprocation. I love these words. I can't even say them. God, in other words, God's word goes out. He wants us to react to it. Reciprocation. He wants us to reciprocate to him. I mean, think about it just for a moment. Many of you are dads and moms. Many of you, and you non-moms and dads, but wannabes will understand this. You'll understand this for sure. When your little child comes up to you and they start to learn how to talk and they start to learn how to walk and talk and they come up to you and they look at you with those big eyes and they look at you and they say, I love you. You hand them the keys to the truck. You give them the title deed to your house. Can you imagine that? That's called reciprocation. You come up, and I remember telling my son, who's on Zoom, hi JC, I'm about to tell on you. Okay, so we put him to bed, and I'm reading him my story where the cops always go get the donuts. And because I wanted to see if he was sleeping on me or not, and I said to him, I said something that was just so tender to my heart. I said, JC, he's like 4 or 5, and I said, JC, I love you. I love you so much. And I do, still do. I still do, even though he has a beard now. I still love him and with that intensity. And I look at this, and you know what he said to me? He said to me, I love Jesus more than you, Dad. That didn't break my heart. I was thrilled with that. But I got that. I thought to myself, that is so precious. That is so, I love Jesus more than I love you, Dad. And I'm going, oh, I felt so rebuked, you know. I did. But it teaches reciprocation. The word if is found 543 times in the Bible. So it teaches reciprocation. And then also teaches geographic concentration of believers. Now, I find this an interesting comment. You know, this is an interesting comment. God's love is without partiality. If he is a Calvinist, why does he elect so unequally around the world? Why does he do that? The reason for concentration of believers in the U.S. is because of the concentration of preaching. Pulpit, radio, TV, Bibles, Christian literature, periodicals, camps, Bible camps, conferences, Bible studies, Bible schools, etc. And men's response to that. Men's response to that. And we see that. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10. We're going to come into this. We're going to talk about that. Limited atonement. This is a view that Christ's death was limited in its extent in the Calvinist or to the Calvinistic view of the elect. This is unscriptural. Christ died for everybody, and we're going to talk about that. Christ, God has made provision for all men in the atonement. It's for all men to be saved, for sure. And then also we look at this, God draws all men to himself and wills their salvation. God's will for your life, God's will for my life, is that I would come to him. That's God's will for my life. That's God's will for your life. I was in New York City preaching in the open air, and a guy came up to me, and he said to me, he says, you believe you're a Christian? We've been preaching there for like 3 hours, you know, and the answer is yes, with a sketch board and everything, and I said, yeah, I am. He goes, you believe Messiah is coming back? I said, yeah. He said, where's the promise of his coming? He used those words. I went berserko. I went to my bag, pulled out my Bible, and looked at 2 Peter, and I said, where is the promise of his coming? I said, can I just read this to you guys? And a whole bunch of guys. And I said, where's the promise of his coming? And then it goes down, God is not willing that any should perish. He asked me, why hasn't Jesus Christ come yet? If he is really God, why hasn't he come yet? I said, the reason why he hasn't come yet is that you would believe on him. That's why he hasn't come yet, so that you can come to him and receive Christ as your Savior. That's the reason God is not willing that any should perish. So it's God's will that you would come to him. That's God's will, and that's the passage right there in 2 Peter 3:9. Irresistible grace, is it resistible? This is a view that God will draw an individual to himself in a way that is irresistible. This is unscriptural and unattainable for these reasons. God's will is not always done. So that blows. If a guy's looking at the passage, the Bible, with these glasses on, they're going to come up and say, the sovereignty of God can't do it. God's will is always done. You got a problem here. You got a major league problem here. God's will is not always done. Not always done. And we see this in these references. We see this. God is not willing that any should perish. I would gather you like a hen would gather its chicks. But what did he say? Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus prayed over Jerusalem? I would gather you like a hen would gather its chicks, but ye would not. You would not do it. Would not do this. Let me get a little, I agree with you, Natalie. Okay, God's patience presupposes obedience. God is patient with people. Why? In fact, I want to ask a question. This is kind of a cool question to ask. If God elected those who he's going to save before the foundation of the world, why send Jesus? I mean, he did all that, he died all that terrible death, scoffing rude, as the hymn writer would say, did all of that kind of thing and bore the, lacerations, bleeding, punched in the face, all that kind of stuff, and then nailed to a cross. Why? If it was already predetermined. That to me seems weird. Doesn't that seem weird to you guys? Seems really weird to me. His patience predisposes obedience. He is patience. Example of what I just told you about that fella and his little group of friends. Okay, so, and then we've got here perseverance of the saints. This is going to be a quick one. Because man can't possibly respond total depravity, there that misdefinition of it, he unconditionally elects them, and he only died for those he elected, and then he's going to irresistibly draw all those who he wants to draw, and then those who are going to persevere. Okay, this is the fifth point of the Calvinistic tulip view. It is the belief that the saints will persevere through this life because of their election. This is absolutely false and is unscriptural. We believe in eternal security for the following reasons. And we have these eternal security, and we finished Romans chapter 8. And God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and etc. Eternal security is secured by when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then he secures you. You are born into the family of God. Perseverance of the saints is you do not know, get this, you will never know if you're going to get to heaven as a Calvinist, generally speaking. And the reason is why? Because you can't look back at a decision, if you please. You can't look back at a situation or a time that you trusted Christ and said, I trusted Christ on this day. You just, if you're a Calvinist, you just come into the knowledge that you have been born again from the foundation of the world. You are one of the elect. How do you know then that you are saved? Where is your assurance that you're born again? It's in a life lived. And if you ain't living the life, a lot of Calvinists say you were never elected. How in the world? That's assurance? That is assurance. A book that I'd like to recommend to you is Limiting Omnipotence by Dave Dunlop. Get that book. It's a revised edition. Get that book, read that book. And that is an outstanding book. And he'll bring into your mind and into your purview, your look-see of this, you'll look at this and you'll go, oh my word. Oh my, this is what they really believe. They really do. How do I know that I'm one of the elect? I can't do it because I made a decision, prayed that prayer, anything like that. How do I know that I am continually saved through all eternity and that I will have go to heaven for sure? How do I know that? Because I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and he guarantees it. And that's what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells me that. And this is different than persevering and never knowing for sure. Never having that assurance. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to advance this. And it won't advance. Okay, so we're done with the advancement. I want to ask you a question. Then what is the answer to this tulip? And what is the corporate election? Let me put it this way. The corporate election goes like this. Corporate election is, let's just say you went to TEPSI. That's the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism. And you were accepted as a student at the prestigious institution called TEPSI. And it is. It is. And so what you do is you find out, you come the first week and you get there and you take a test and it's not for a grade, and we get in there and we scare you with the dress code, and we scare you with how you're supposed to live your life and deportment, and we really mean it too. I mean, it's not like, you know, just to scare you, but people do get scared. And then you go into time management class. And then in the time management class, it's really weird because we actually make it a class. It's actually a class. And we have quizzes in that class. And you have to write a personal constitution. If you don't write that constitution and you don't take the quiz, you're not going to get a good grade. You won't pass the class. So you do all that. And then you go into... What's the first class? Because I messed it up. What's the first class? Barb, what's the first class that we do? This is really pathetic for us. The president and his wife don't have no clue what the first class is. What is it? Huh? Systematic Theology 1. Okay? Which Nathan teaches. And you go through systematic. He goes, good morning, class. And they go, good morning, teacher. And got 8 apples there or whatever. And then they go, he gives information. I want you to read this. I want you to read that. I want you to, and then study for it. We're going to have a quiz. Oh, okay. And then taking the apple away. And then they take the quiz. And then we're going to have a midterm. We're going to have a final. You go through all that. This happens over and over again with the different classes that we offer at the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism. And it's really weird. It's really weird. The first semester, you got it all down. You did it. You did elementary Greek 1. You did all these different things. This is great. You're going, yes. But you're only halfway through. You can't say, I'm a graduate. What you have to do now is go through the second semester. And you go through the second semester, and then you get Systematic Theology 2 and Missions and all these different cool courses. Elementary Greek 2, and then you go through this and you're going, oh, what's the paradigms? And you learn a new word, paradigm, And I just thought that was 20 cents. But, you look at this and you go, this is incredible. This is incredible. And you go through this whole thing and you take the course and you go all the way through it. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, what Julio found out, what Jay found out was, hey, I made it. I made it. And then virtually, this last time, virtually, it was online. And so he made it. It was amazing. He graduated. But if he doesn't fulfill the requirements of that graduation, of what it takes to be called a graduate, you are not going to be a graduate. In fact, we have had students up to the day before graduation being expelled. We have had this. And it looked like mud on our faces because we only had one student that year, and we had one going through night school, Mike Blake, and he was the only one that, he took him 4 years to do that, and the other guy was a whole year, and he had cheated like crazy, and we expelled him. He was not a graduate because he did not meet the requirements. What is the requirements for us to be called a Christian, a graduate? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You must hear the Word of God. You must have a changed mind about yourself and your sin. And you must recognize that you can't do it yourself, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He did die on that cross, and He did rise again from the dead. And not only would you become a Christian, but you belong now to the church. And you are a graduate or elected. The election is the program, not an arbitrary choice by God. Now this has ramifications, incredible. You know, I look at, and I've stared at this verse for a long time, but in Romans chapter 9, I'd like you to turn there.
You're finally going to the Bible, are you?
But I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 9. If Paul is saying that God is a Calvinist, God is no Calvinist, that's for sure. Why does an election is true, according to what we just said, the tulip thing is an actual thing. Then why does Paul, and I'm going to reiterate this, I'll say this again in a few weeks. Why does Paul say, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Why does he say that? Why does he pray in chapter 10, verse 1? Why does he say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved? Why the excruciating work of the heart and of the mind if God had it all down? We would just be blasé about the whole thing and say, well, you know, hey, people are going to get saved. People aren't going to get saved. That's God's will. Boom, forget it. I'm not going to have any kind of passion. We see in this, in Romans 9, 1, we see an incredible, I wish that I could lose, not have my salvation, and if that were possible, and that Israel would be saved, I would do it. Fortunately, because of eternal security, it's not possible. But that was his passion. And his prayer that they would come. We're going to talk about Romans 9, 10, and 11 in preparation. And so if we look at 9, 10, and 11, and we look at 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see here that 9 is talking about the past of Israel, 10 in terms of their salvation, 10 is talking about their present, and then 11, their future of Israel, and how God has worked in their lives. And he's going to make the powerful point in 11 that God is not done with Israel. God is not finished with Israel. But he's going to look at this in terms of service. He's going to look in terms of a corporate election. He's going to look at that Israel has to come. Every Jew has to come. In fact, don't you find it strange, folks, that the guy that's writing this epistle to the Romans, a Gentile, is a Jew who is saved? And he's telling us that not all Israel is saved? I thought they were chosen. And then he also tells us, and Peter tells us, that the Lord Jesus was chosen to be saved? What does this mean for us? Hopefully it means for us when we come and interpret 9, 10, and 11. And I did this in terms of preparation for this. That when we look at people even on TV, Antifa and all these different guys that are throwing Molotov cocktails, trying to kill cops, all these kinds of things. And we look at that and we see this is abject evil. And it is. It was evil for that police officer to kneel on that man's neck. That was evil. We see evil all over the place. The guy that says man's basically good never grew up in America. I don't know where he grew up. Man's basically good, and just give him enough time, right? Give him enough time. They'll burn down 3 precincts in Minnesota, Minneapolis, police stations. They burned 2 last night. And you ask yourself the question, this is just pure evil. This is not, you know, the social economical deprivation. No. But we look at those people and we look at ourselves in the mirror and we have to say that every one of us are evil. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have to look at every one of, we have to look at ourselves, we look at people in prison, we look at, doesn't matter what color of skin they have, doesn't matter what ethnicity they have, doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means my neighbors who are nice to me, that means the gross, you know, wherever, whatever we come in contact with other people, they need Jesus. And they need to respond to Jesus Christ. One of the awful things that Calvinism does, awful things, is makes somebody very complacent about telling others about Jesus Christ. I like it when a Calvinist once said, he said, "I am a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Why has God left you here? Why are you here? And if you've received Christ as your personal Savior, why are you here? And it's not for a degree, it's not for a career. It is to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's your job. So says him. Careers come and go. They do. I know retired doctors. I know retired preachers, you know. I know retired veterinarians. I know retired dentists. And it's all over. All that career path and all that kind of thing. Listen, our job until we see him face to face is to tell people about Christ. Calvinism kills that. Why go to the non-elect? Why hassle the non-elect? That is the absolute practical application of corporate election. We're going to discuss this. In fact, we're going to see this in Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's our task. We don't want to fail that task. We don't want to fail that task. Father, we just come before you and we ask you that you would help us not to fail it, not to fail you, not to fail the purpose that you have for our lives. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would really work in power and in great grace, because we cannot do this ourselves. We are fearful. But help us, Lord God, to understand what you have done in terms of coming into a world that hates you. And you have told us if they hated me, they will hate you. Lord, Help us not to want to be hated, but help us, Lord, to bring the love of Jesus, the love of your Son, to their hearing, so that they, with their hearts and their minds, believe on you. This is your will. We thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. And Zoom, thank you, Zoom.